Thank you, brother. And hello, everyone, and good evening, or good afternoon, or good morning. Please select the most appropriate greeting and a warm welcome to this partnership of BibleBase.com and NewLifeRadio.co.uk, bringing you another broken bread Bible study to your computer, tablet, or smartphone, wherever you are. We're in a series of studies from the Epistle to the Churches of Galatia, and this is study number 25, and our title for this evening is Thou Shalt Love. I'm going to read some verses from Galatians chapter 5, and then we'll take a look at this. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working by love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offence of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So that's our title, Thou Shalt Love, as the old English version said, concentrating on the individual. This is that point in Paul's letter where the rubber hits the road, as they say. People sometimes say, don't give me doctrine, just tell me what to do. Or, I don't want theory, I want reality. Or, don't give me this high-flying stuff, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. I've heard all these comments. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. This is where truth becomes my truth. This is where the Spirit who was promised leads us into truth. And we move from the declaration and defense of the truth to its practical implications. If it's true and you believe it, there will always be a therefore. There will always be a consequence to us really believing truth that is revealed to us. This is a familiar pattern to Paul's writings. The Holy Spirit speaking, as we've said at another occasion, by the mouth and pen of Paul. This is how he thinks, and the Spirit inspires his thinking processes to bring verbal inspiration, the very words that God would have spoken had he been Paul. And all the other New Testament writers are in full agreement with this. They will not allow a wedge to be driven between doctrine and practice. The two must go together. They're like the two blades of a pair of scissors. Neither is of any real value without the other. So as we come into this fifth chapter, and this is the point of transition, where Paul begins to move from the statements that he's been making, those five hammer blows, I think we referred to them as last week, and now we've come to this, the beginning here, and Paul has five summaries, five conclusions before he moves on to what we should do about it. And this is the first one. He says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2, "Indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." That's Galatians 5 and 2. In other words, Christ has become superfluous to requirements. Christ's death is without value for those who put their trust in law work. Some people refer these days, don't they? Often they talk about value add. What is the value add to this? Well, what is the value add of Christ's death and provision on the cross to the person who is determined to achieve his acceptance with God by his own efforts? It is without value. It has no value at all. Here's the second conclusion. Verse 2, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." You see, the law isn't pick and mix. You can't just say, well, I quite like these five, I'll keep these, and then I'll get... Actually, one of the Jewish rabbis said that if you kept 50% of the law, he thought you would be with God when you died. But one of the others said, no, if it's less than 100%, there's no chance. You see, the law is not pick and mix. Those who signed up to it by their pledge at Sinai, and those who agreed with it at their bar mitzvah or whatever it was, or were proselytized and came into it, they are obligated to keep the whole law without exception. And not just the moral code, but the ceremonial expressions of that covenant. Some people make a distinction and they make a division between what they call the moral code, that's what we would call the Ten Commandments, and all those ceremonies. And they say it's only the ceremonies that have passed away. The Christians have to keep the rest in just exactly the same way. It's not true. You can't break this up. It's not pick and mix. This is Paul again, speaking in, where are we? Here we are. This is the next bit. He says, "You have become estranged." This is the same, second half of verse 3. "You have become estranged from Christ." That's a terrible word, isn't it, really? Estranged. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have, well, this word estranged is a really powerful word, and it's a word that is something of a favorite of Paul's. There are 28 times that this word is used in the New Testament, and 27 of them are used by Paul himself. If you know a little bit about the Greek language, this is the word katargeo. Now, the Greek language can build up its words, so ergeo means I work. If you put an A in front of it, it means, no, I don't work. If you put a kata in front of it, that's thoroughly, I don't work. In other words, the whole thing becomes non-functional. And look at what Paul says. He uses it three times, incidentally, in Galatians. He says this in Galatians, so I'll give you an idea of how the word is used. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, he says this, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul," there it is, "the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." That's that katargeo word. It neutralizes whatever you try to do. It disconnects the engine from the clutch and the drive wheel. The thing doesn't work. The thing becomes neutralized. And here, this one that we've just read, "You have become estranged from Christ." You have become neutralized. You have become completely non-functional in your relationship with Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And then he says in chapter 5 and verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." Has ceased? Katargeo. The offense of the cross has been neutralized. It's a very, very strong word. But just listen to the implications of this. If you try, in spite of everything that you have understood, to earn your salvation, to gain credit, to achieve a righteousness which brings you acceptance with God, you cut yourself off from all the benefits of Christ. Everything that he did is neutralized by you. Isn't that a terrible prospect? He died for nothing, Paul says. If you are doing your own do-it-yourself righteousness, Christ's death is superfluous. You have become estranged from Christ. You've neutralized everything he's done for you. He doesn't mince his words, does he? Then he says, you've fallen from grace. That's Galatians 5 and verse 4. Now, we always need to be careful of modern usage of old phrases. Often you'll hear people say, oh, he's fallen from grace. Maybe a minister in the government or something like that does something foolish. He's found guilty of something or other, something. And people say, that he's finished. He's fallen from grace. That is not what this phrase means. It doesn't mean he's fallen from some moral standard, but he's fallen out of grace. He's fallen out of that whole way of life. By grace, through faith, is the way that our salvation is experienced, the way that the rubber hits the road, the way that it works. It's by grace, through faith. But if you put your confidence in your do-it-yourself righteousness, you cut yourself off from grace. You've fallen from the grace principle. You've fallen from the way we do things in this country called grace. And then Paul says this, so this isn't the only place he uses this little picture. He says the little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven's the picture of a subversive, persistent working which leaves no part untouched by its influence. You see, you can't compromise with leaven. You can't say, well, just a little bit. It won't do too much damage. Well, yes, it will. It'll spread right through everything. And you can't compromise with leaven. And you can't dabble with legalism. You can't say, well, just a little bit, I'll just keep a Sabbath. Just a little bit, I'll just keep this day or that day. Oh, just a little bit, I'll keep this. You can't do that. Once you begin to do that, you're on a slippery slope. And then Paul moves on to here. Did you notice? When he's listed that little summary of devastating conclusions to what he's said so far, he says this in verse 5. For we... through the Spirit. That's my little heading title for this next section. We through the Spirit. Do you remember we've often talked about the importance of context in trying to understand what these things meant to the people who heard them? Paul's letters all assume that he is writing to a particular kind or group of or individual. He assumes, as he does in all his epistles, in his epistle to the Galatians, he assumes that his readers have received the Spirit. He's going to say now how we live the life that God has given to us. He's going to say how we cooperate in faith, trusting God for the supply he gives to us so that we can live on earth our life as it should be. As we pray, God's will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Yes, on this little bit earth where I'm sitting or standing. He assumes that his readers have received the Spirit, and he assumes that they are conscious of the availability of the Spirit's continual supply. Do you remember how he said this when he was going through using his hammers, as I call them? This is chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, he says, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the law works or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And Paul, of course, doesn't wait for that answers because he knows what it is and they know what it is. It was by faith, and faith always operates on grace. So we're saved by grace through faith. And Paul here is saying, well, this has always been his theme. It's always by grace through faith. And that means through the Spirit. There are two sections of the letter to the Galatians where there is a real sort of a cluster of verses which speak about the Spirit. This is the first one here in chapter 3. And the next one is in chapter 5 and chapter 6. And he speaks about the Spirit because everything he said about the reality of justification by faith has an implication. And it has an implication because he's writing to people who have received the Spirit, and he's writing to people who are conscious that the Spirit's supply is available to them. So their past and their present is catered for through their daily experience of the Spirit. This is something that is so easily missed. We take these doctrinal statements and we say, oh yes, now we can come to some conclusions. That isn't the reason they were given. I told you that story, didn't I? I think, was it last week, about Ernest Luff, who wanted to find a Bible because, as he said, I want to find out what's happened to me. Well, what has happened to us? We have received the Spirit. We have come by grace through faith to this place where we put our confidence in all that Christ has done, not in any contribution that I can make. You know, there are some kind of schools of thought who say we should just concentrate on grace, because if you concentrate on faith, it undermines grace. But genuine faith never undermines grace. And genuine grace can't operate without genuine faith. These two are a perfect pair. They cannot be separated. So he's assuming we're coming to an explanation of a continuing conflict. You will know, if you know Galatians chapter 6, that we'll come to the bit where he speaks about a conflict that's going on between the Spirit and the flesh. Now, how are we to understand that contrast, that conflict? And how are we expect to conquer in that conflict? How is that going to happen? We're coming to the explanation of the continuing conflict, and I'll just read a few of these verses. This is the first one we read from Galatians 3 and verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And then he says in Galatians 5 and verse 5, we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Then we shall see, next time, God willing, in chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's pretty definite, isn't it? I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Chapter 5, verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Chapter 5, verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, in fact, each of those instances, all five of them, it's exactly the same Greek construction. So we could do with them, having begun by the Spirit, by the Spirit we eagerly wait, by the Spirit walk, by the Spirit we are led, by the Spirit live. This is Paul's great theme. It's always his great theme. This life that he has given to us, this glorious salvation of which we speak, is only possible to be lived here on earth as a result of the continuing ministry, the gift and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on and he says this. He speaks in Galatians 5 and verse 5 and 6. Eagerly waiting, he says, for the hope of righteousness by faith. And then he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. There's a wonderful virtuous circle here. By grace, through faith, through love. An unbroken link. Grace, making faith possible. Faith finding its resource in grace so that we can actually live in the way that he said. Grace working not through gritted teeth. Faith working not through some kind of mechanical reliance upon verses of scripture even, but faith working through love. Another dynamic. One of the things that the early Methodists used to refer to, they spoke of sanctification as a second blessing, as they called it. And sometimes they explained it as the expulsive power of a new affection. I love that phrase. The expulsive power of a new affection. Well, this is what Paul believes happens to people who have the Spirit of God and the love of God poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. A whole new way of life becomes possible to them. So he speaks of faith working by love. And then he says this, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not lose liberty, use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Now we shall see next week, God willing, as I say, something about this conflict between the spirit and the flesh. But let me introduce you to this word opportunity to get you ready. It is a fascinating word. And throughout this, you get little hints that Paul has a kind of military metaphors in view. When he talks about stand firm, he has in view, I have no doubt, a Roman soldier on guard, holding his position, standing fast. And this is a military term too. For the word opportunity is used by Greek writers of the day for what we would call a beachhead. That's when an invading army establishes a position in new territory where they can dig in and hold it to get their supply lines in order and hold on so that ultimately they can push forward. And he says that we need to be careful about liberty, that we don't use this as an opportunity for the flesh. Because the liberty that we have not to be under the Sinaitic Mosaic law can become an opportunity, a beachhead for the flesh. And then he says this, but through love serve one another. Can you see the theme coming through here? But faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail anything, but faith working through love. The only thing that has of any value is faith working through love. These three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Faith working through love. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Isn't that a great theme? This is how Paul lived his life. This, of course, is how Jesus lived his life. Seeking not to be served, but to serve. But through love, serve one another. And then he says this, for all the law, he's thinking about the Mosaic law now, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. This is Paul. But you remember, Jesus quoted this as well. I'm reading now from Matthew chapter 27. This is the the man who asked the question, which is the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus said this. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says this real key to so much of the Bible. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So all of the law, all of the law of Moses, and all the prophets really are all based on two simple commandments. How many commandments are there? Some people would say the answer is 10. Jesus says there are two, and I'm going to show you in a minute how we can reduce it to one. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The whole Sinaitic law was a local application of universal law. And the universal law is thou shalt love the Lord your God and your neighbor. That is the universal law, the two halves of the one great commandment. On these two commandments, everything else comes. It's like white light hitting a prism. Did you do this experiment at school in the science class? You shine a white light and it splits into the seven colors of the rainbow. Well, the law of loving God and loving your neighbor hits the white, that hits the prism, and it splits into 10 in the Sinaitic commandment, and actually many more than 10, because there were 10 words and many more commandments than that, actually. But in effect, there's one. You know that Paul said this, I mentioned this, and it says this in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then he says this, for the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you think, well, just a minute, let's say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words. Interestingly, the Greek language can make one word last for 3. The beginning of this, you shall love, is agapeses. In Greek, it's the future tense of you shall love. It's one single word. In Greek, that is just one word, you shall love. That's why I entitled this section, Thou Shalt Love. God willing, next time we're going to see love in action and why we can look forward with anticipation to a life lived in the flesh, which we do not live in our own strength, but by the faith of the Son of God. A life which pleases Him. A life which makes it possible for Christ to be seen in us, the hope of glory. Time for us to part and go our separate ways. God bless you. Thank you for joining us tonight. And God willing, we look forward to seeing you same place, same time, next week. Goodbye.